My sermon this morning is how to have joy, happiness, whatever you want to call it, how to be content. Way back in 1972, in the tiny country of Bhutan, high up in the Himalayan mountains, sandwiched between India and China, a new king was crowned. Concerned about the economic conditions of his country, the newly crowned king decided to make GNH, Gross National Happiness, his nation's top priority rather than what everybody else considered a top priority, Gross National Product. How much money do we have? The king sought to ensure that prosperity was shared by everyone, cultural traditions were preserved, the environment was protected, and the government remained responsive to the needs of the people. That little nation is still working on those goals. But in 2005, after 33 years of trying, they rated themselves the happiest people in the world. While people in the United States rated themselves very high, a survey showed a steady decline in our perspective of our well-being. Even with the median family income showing a steady rise, more Americans are saying that life is less enjoyable. Forbes magazine in that day decided to notice this declining spirit as well, and they decided to ask the great thinkers of our day why our country is losing its positive perspective. In a letter from the editor, they ask, "Why, when we have it so good, do we feel so bad?" The answers show some perspective insight. Speechwriter Peggy Noonan wrote this: "This may sound silly, but now and then when I read a fairy tales and see an illustration of a hunchback hag with no teeth and bumps on her nose who lives by herself in a forest, I think, people looked like that once. They lived like that. There were no doctors, no phones, and people lived in a dark hole in a tree. It was terrible. Well, it's much better now, but we're not happier. I believe we are just cleaner, more attractive, sadder people than we used to be." She went on to say that we have made happiness an end in itself, and not the byproduct of life lived for beauty, truth, and goodness. A sports commentator, Dick Shape, believes that our problem lies in the pervasive greed that is strangling every sport and every cultural arena, choking to death the joy that makes life worth living. Our hope lies in a renewed ethic of loyalty, love, and life lived for purpose, not prosperity. For Harvard historian Simon Schama, our problem is in seeking bottled happiness, a way of looking at life that causes the good with the life, that confuses the good with the life of goods. The bluebird of happiness with the right to shop. If you read between the lines of these responses, you'll see a common thread. People in the U.S. focus on the external world for the source of their happiness. We're not happy unless our external world is ordered the way that we would like it to be. The result is unless our insatiable appetites are satisfied, we're not happy. We may have a good job, but we know a friend who has a better one. We may have season tickets to the Falcons or the Braves, but we can only afford the tickets in the nosebleed section. We drive a new car, but dream of driving a new Chrysler Crossfire. We may now finally have a stable marriage, but our ex-wife makes it difficult to see our children. And our stepson can't find a steady job, and he's now living with us again. Rather than focus on what we have, we worry, grumble, and complain about what we do not have. Well, when this, in 2005, when the little country of Bhutan was claiming to be the happiest place on the earth, that's about the time that we started CCMA. Did our country share that happiness that Bhutan claimed to have? I think you'll agree that we in the United States were far from being the happiest place in the world. 7 years have now passed, and we stand at the threshold of a new beginning with CCMA and North Peachtree. We still find ourselves in a world filled with problems, doubts, worries, and fears. We sing joy to the world, but there is not as much joy as we would like. Too many unhappy people walk in our city streets. People today aren't as cheerful as they ought to be. If we ask a dozen people, why aren't you more cheerful? The answers we get are liable to be some form of bah humbug. You don't know what I'm going through. How can I be cheerful when my marriage is falling apart? God seems so far away. If you lived with my husband or my wife, you wouldn't be so happy either. My kids are driving me nuts. I've got cancer. How can I rejoice? I'm stuck and I can't change. People have mistreated me, and I'm not going to be happy until I get even. If I had money, I'd be happy. You think there's happiness down in Florida this morning? The person that won the big jackpot. Probably today, but how about next week, next month? All of these answers offer a revealing peek inside what people are thinking and feeling. And that leads us to a crucial insight. What we do depends on what we believe. Action is controlled by conviction. This morning I have something, an object that's very familiar to you. Kids, what do I have? Huh? A hammer. As you know, you can use this hammer. If you use this part, the face, it's used to knock something like this. But if you use this part of the hammer, it's used to pull something out. Okay? A hammer can either be a knocker, or it can be a puller. But it can't be both at the same time. People are a lot like a hammer. You can either be a knocker or you can be a puller. Some people go around knocking everything all the time. They complain about this. They complain about that. They can never think of anything good to talk about. Other people are pullers. They are always positive and are always pulling together with other people. I heard a story one time about a boy who moved to a new town. On the first day of school, he asked his teacher, "What kind of kids do we have in this school?" The teacher asked him a question in return. "Well, what kind of kids did you have in your other school?" "Oh, they were great kids. Everyone was friendly and easy to get along with," answered the boy. "Well, that's the same kind of kids we have in this school," replied the teacher. A few minutes later, another student who was new at the school asked the teacher the same question. "What kind of kids do you have in this school?" "Well, what kind of kids did you have in the last school you attended?" she wanted to know. "Oh, they are not very friendly at all, and they are very hard to get along with," answered the boy. "Well, that's the same kind of kids that we have in this school," replied the teacher. Two students asked the same question, but the teacher gave them different answers. You see, the teacher understood the lesson of the hammer. You can either be a knocker or a puller. It's up to you. So, you know, one question this morning is, will you be a knocker or will you be a puller? Whatever is on the inside will show up on the outside sooner or later. People who are perpetually miserable generally have made a series of choices that lead them to that sad condition. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And this morning I want to look at the final chapter of Paul's short letter to the Philippians. Like the letters that we write, this letter ends with a variety of short notes on various subjects. The first 9 verses of chapter 4 deal with 6 topics that might be loosely called Christian attitudes. If you find yourself limping toward the finish line with CCMA in this era of our life as we know it, these inspired words can make our new beginning a truly great time. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, for whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." So this morning, I would advise you to stand firm. The call to stand firm refers to a soldier staying faithfully at his post, no matter what happens around him. Let the enemy attack as he will, the soldier's orders are clear: stand firm. This command was often repeated by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Stand firm, let nothing move you." 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Stand firm in the faith." Galatians 5:1, "Stand firm and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Ephesians 6:11, "Take your stand against the devil's schemes." Ephesians 6:13, "Having done everything to stand." Ephesians 6:14, "Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Philippians 1:27, "Stand firm in one spirit." Colossians 4:12, "Stand firm in all the will of God." 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you." Why this repeated emphasis on standing firm? I think Paul had a healthy respect for the devil's attempts to discourage and distract the children of God. He knew that we would be sorely tempted to leave our post when the bullets of temptation start whizzing around our heads. So he repeats it again and again. Stand firm. Are you familiar with the term stay in the traces? Anybody ever heard that term? One. The phrase comes from the colonial period of American history when few roads were paved and people traveled by horse-drawn wagons. Over time, the wagon wheels dug deep ruts that hardened until they were called traces. A good driver would make sure that his wagon wheels were firmly in the traces, and then he'd let the horse pull the wagon to the destination, almost like a built-in railroad track. Here in the South, there's a very famous parkway called the Natchez Trace. It's a lovely drive that starts in Nashville, Tennessee, ends up at Natchez, Mississippi, on the banks of the Mississippi River. In the old days, people who wanted to go to Texas would follow the trace from Nashville to Natchez. In a few places, that old roadbed can still be seen, with the deep trace mark still evident after 150 years. To travel the road, you simply put your wagon in the traces in Nashville and just stayed in the traces until you got to Natchez, a few hundred miles away. This is a parable of the spiritual life. Most days, nothing exciting happens. 99% of life is ordinary. You get up, you eat breakfast, you go to work, or you stay home and take care of the kids. You come home, you eat supper, you go to bed. You get up the next day, and you do it all over again. And day after that, and the day after that, day in and day out, this is life for most of us. What's the will of God for you and me? It's to get up every day and do what you have to do. Cheerfully if you can, grumpily if you must, but do it nonetheless. Doing God's will means staying in the traces of life day after day. Just do what God has given you to do. If you like it, that's great. If you don't like it, do it anyway. If you wish you were doing something else, grit your teeth. Do it anyway. God blesses those people who do what they have to do each day and do it even though they might prefer to be doing something else. All of us are tempted at times to jump the traces. Most pastors, I think, could testify that they've never met a man or a woman who prospered after jumping the traces. You end up trading one rut for another, plus you have guilt inside and broken hearts all around. If you stay in the traces, you may be bored tomorrow morning, but at least you won't be embarrassed or ashamed of the choices that you make. Stand firm. This is where a happy new life begins. Husbands, stand firm. Wives, stand firm. Parents, stand firm. Children, stand firm. Students, stand firm. Singles, stand firm. Whatever you do, whoever you are, and wherever you are, and whatever you are doing, if you name the name of Jesus, if you don't do anything else, do this, and that's stand firm. Verse 2 says, I plead with Eoda and I plead with Sintish to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Settle your differences. Paul deals with a difficult and delicate problem inside the Philippian church. It seems that two leading ladies couldn't get along with each other. One was named Eoda, meaning sweet smell, and the other was named Sintish, meaning friendly. We don't know much about these women or the precise nature of their dispute. They were evidently well-known leaders in the church who had had a serious falling out. For whatever reason, sweet smell and friendly weren't very sweet or very friendly to each other. I wonder how these two women felt when they heard their names read in public. This was a letter to the church, remember? 2,000 years later, they stand for women and men who couldn't stand each other. I find it instructive that Paul didn't give us very many details. We can't tell from his words and the background of the problem, and nothing he says let us know who was right or who was wrong. So instead of taking sides, he simply exhorts these two Christian women to settle their differences. That's a useful principle to remember, because in most disputes, it usually doesn't matter who started it. Once animosity builds up, there's generally plenty of blame on every hand. We do know this. Paul regards these women as genuine believers. Verse 3 says their names are written in the book of life. They are evidently personal friends of his who worked with him in founding the church at Philippi. The word contended in verse 3 means to engage in competition and indicates that these women were strong, determined, hardworking, probably opinionated. They had their own views of how things should be done. And with that background, it's easy to see how a rift might develop. Instead of focusing on the cause, Paul exhorts these two women to agree, which literally means to come to one mind. It doesn't mean seeing eye to eye on every detail. Instead, it indicates a personal choice to focus on the things that unite them in Christ. As we ponder this short section of Scripture, here are six principles for handling our interpersonal problems. Separate conviction from opinion. Be willing to ask forgiveness. Look for opportunities to show kindness in small ways. Pray for the success of the other person. Ask God to remove bitterness from your heart. Ask a friend to hold you accountable in this area. In his book, What They Never Told Us About How to Get Along with One Another, author Judson Edwards lists 6 rules for a healthy relationship. Agree more. Argue less. Listen more. Talk less. Produce more. Advertise less. Confess more. Accuse less. Laugh more. fret less. Give more and receive less. These are all good words we need to take to heart. I exhort all of you to consider the state of your relationships. Don't enter into our new beginning without making a sincere effort to settle your own disagreements. If you can't settle them completely, you can at least make an effort in that direction. In verse 4, Paul's third command is quite simple. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So you need to resolve to rejoice. Though short, this command may be the most difficult one to obey consistently. Perhaps you've seen the cartoon that pictures a middle-aged man, pot-bellied, with a frown on his face, wearing a t-shirt that reads, "Please don't ask me to have a nice day." Or you may identify with W.C. Fields, the old comedian who said, "If I start off every day with a smile and get it over with." Note that the command to rejoice is the only one that Paul repeats. Why is that? I think it's because we tend to forget this one in the midst of dealing with difficult people and the upsetting problems of life. When Paul says rejoice always, he's not talking about giddiness or a positive mental attitude. This is not put on a happy face or look for the silver lining. The rejoicing he has in mind is not based on the outward circumstances. That's crucial because very often our circumstances are quite depressing. Where was Paul when he wrote these words? In a Roman prison, chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day. He was on trial for his life and no certain hope of release. I take it that Paul didn't enjoy being in prison, but he found reasons to rejoice even in that difficult circumstance. A few years ago, on Christmas Day, CNN broadcast a Larry King interview with Dr. Billy Graham, who at that time was 80 years old. The last several years, Dr. Graham had had several major health problems. He had undergone several difficult operations and was then suffering from Parkinson's disease. How does Billy Graham feel about the prospects of his own death? Quote, "Oh, I'm not afraid to die. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. I wish that day would hurry up and get here." And what does he expect will happen when he dies? Quote, "When I die, an angel is going to take me by the hand and lead me into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ." When Larry King asked him how he felt about having Parkinson's disease, Dr. Graham replied, "I feel great about it. It's been a wonderful experience. I believe the Lord has many lessons to teach me through this disease." Surely that is what it means to rejoice in the Lord always. I want to give you a bit of homework as a practical way to apply this message. Sometime in the next few days, take a sheet of paper, write at the top, "Reasons to rejoice today." Then give yourself 5 or 10 minutes and list as many reasons as you can think of to rejoice in the Lord. I did this recently, and here's the list that I came up with in about 5 minutes. My sins are forgiven. I have a Savior. Many Christian friends. A good church fellowship. The Word of God to guide me. the Holy Spirit to lead me, a wife who loves me, 7 children, 14 grandchildren, 3 great-grandchildren, good health, enough money to pay my bills, many answered prayers, people who pray for me, worthwhile projects for the future. And when I die, things get better, not worse. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You need to ask God for a gentle spirit. Greek scholars tell us that the word translated gentleness is a hard one to precisely translate into English. Other possibilities include moderation, forbearance, mildness, fair-mindedness. One writer calls it the quality of inner calmness. But listen to the way Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, translates this verse. Make it as clear as you can to all you meet that you're on their side, working with them and not against them. This quality of inner calmness is especially needed in 2 situations. When you're dealing with someone who's driving you nuts, and when you feel yourself about to blow your top. And you'll have to admit that these 2 situations are often one in the same. In that moment, when you feel the mercury rising and you know that very soon you will say or do something that you'll regret later, that's when you need to ask God for a gentle spirit. This inner calmness should be seen by all who know us. Often, change brings out the very opposite. There's something about change that offers ample proof of human depravity. Many of us will endure some painful moments as our family and friends gather to celebrate the birth of our new church. Here's a simple question. Would the people who know you best consider you a gentle person? Would that word even pop into their minds when they think about you? Or to make the question harder, would the people you like least consider you a gentle person? That's the real test. Anyone can be gentle around nice people, but only the Spirit of Jesus can enable you to respond gently to people who mistreat you. Verses 6 and 7 instruct us to pray about everything. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. This famous passage begins with the phrase, do not be anxious about anything. I actually prefer the King James Version, which says, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything. To which a lot of you might respond, you gotta be kidding. But it's very good advice. Do you know that most of the time you spent worrying is basically wasted emotional energy? Some years ago, a professor at a leading American university studied the things that people worry about. His research yielded the following results. 40% never happens. 30% concerns the past. 12% are needless worries about health. And 10% are about petty issues. only 8% are legitimate concerns. That means 92% of your worry time is wasted energy. Worry is stewing without doing. Worry is wrong because it assumes that God can't take care of you. He promised to take care of you, but when you worry, you're saying, Lord, I don't believe you can take care of me, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. We all have our own concerns that trouble us. It may be health issues or financial pressures or a big decision you need to make. It could be family problems or marital struggles or issues at school or on the job. Here's my question for you. Do you know for certain what will happen next year? The answer, of course, is no. Can your worrying about the future change the course of those events? No. Then why bother worrying about it? The past is done for. The future is not yet. Why let worry ruin the present, the only moment that we actually have? Words, worry, and prayer are opposites, like water and fire. You can worry or you can pray, but you can't do both at the same time. Paul had three pieces of advice for worriers. Pray about everything, and everything by prayer. Pray with thanksgiving, and pray with expectations. Present your requests to God. An old hymn says it like this: Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. When you take your burdens to the Lord, he replaces your worries with something far greater, the peace that passes all human understanding. Verse 7 says that peace will guard your heart. That's another military metaphor for soldiers guarding the city gate from the inside. When you pray, God's peace becomes a guard of your heart, protecting you from the cares of the world that could otherwise destroy you. Verse 8 and 9 tells us to think holy thoughts. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Our passage closes with an exhortation to think holy thoughts. Do you know that on the average person, you have 10,000 separate thoughts every day? That works out to 3.5 million thoughts a year. If you live to be 75, you'll have over 26 million different thoughts. Most of you, since you got out of bed this morning, have had 2,000 separate thoughts, and you'll have another 8,000 before you go to bed tonight. Then you start all over again tomorrow. The principle behind Paul's words is simple. Sin always begins in the mind, and so does holiness. When Paul says, think about such things, the command is in the present tense. Keep on thinking about these things. Find what is true and think about it. Find the lovely and think about it. Find the virtuous and think about it. Do it, and Paul, verse 9 says, the God of peace will be with you. You have the power. to do all these things. If you're a Christian, you have within you the power to obey every command in this passage. You can literally change your mind if you want to. How? By remembering that all that is best is embodied in a person. I'm speaking of Jesus Christ. If you link yourself with Him, you are joined with the highest moral power in the universe. He is the embodiment of everything Paul has commanded us to do. It's all in Jesus. All virtue, all beauty, all holiness, all truth, all that is good and right is found in Him. This is not some abstract philosophy, but a call to a personal relationship with that same Jesus Christ. My exhortation is simple. Hold on to Jesus. Think about Him, rest in Him, live in Him. When Jesus reigns in your heart, you will be able to stand firm, settle your differences, resolve to rejoice, ask for God's gentle spirit, pray about everything, and think holy thoughts. How does He do it? He does it by the magnetic power of His transforming life. As you hold on to Jesus, He pulls you up from the muck and the mire of your old life. He pulls you up from bitterness, up from futility, up from resentment, up from anger, up from compromise, up from impurity, up from dishonesty, up from selfishness, up from greed, up from pessimism, and up from despair. We stand at the threshold of a new beginning with CCMA and North Peachtree. A blank page looms before us, and the years ahead are filled with great possibilities. What will it mean for you? If you want my advice, here it is. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. Walk with Him. Talk with Him. Learn of Him. Hold on and don't let go. Do that and your life and our church will never be the same. That was the end of my sermon. But I saw something after I wrote that sermon that I just couldn't resist adding on. So if you'll bear with me for just a few more minutes. The question is, are you ready? Hebrews 11:8 says, He, Abraham, did not know where he was going. Abraham was not ready, and you'll never be ready. You'll never be ready to get married. You'll never be ready to have kids. You'll never be ready to start a business or go back to school or move to the mission field or to a new church. You'll never be ready financially, emotionally, or spiritually. You'll never have enough faith, enough cash, enough courage. And if you're looking for an excuse, you'll find one. I never have been, and I'm sure I never will be, ready for anything God has called me to do. Now, that doesn't mean I haven't prepared myself. I've worked hard getting an education, and I've come to terms with the fact that I'll never be ready for anything God has called me to. And that's okay. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. If you wait until you're ready, you'll be waiting for the rest of your life. The author of Hebrews that we just read says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Abraham didn't know the final destination, but it didn't stop him from taking the first step in that journey. What's the first step or the next step that you need to take in your journey or in CCMA's journey? If you take the first step, God will reveal the second step. The problem that most of us want the 25-year plan before willing to step out on faith. We want to know exactly where we're going and exactly when we'll get there, but God doesn't operate that way. He gives us just enough revelation, just enough grace, just enough strength. Why? So that we will live in daily dependence upon Him. He doesn't want us to rely on the revelation. He wants us to rely on Him. Without knowing where he was going, Abraham took that first step. And God honored it. There are moments in life when you need to quit a job, make a move, end a dating relationship, and you need to take that step without knowing what the next step might be. Don't wait for more revelation. Be obedient to the amount of revelation that God has given you. There's an old adage, ready, set, go. You've all heard it. And I know it's predicated on the importance of being prepared. But I think it's backwards. You'll never be ready. You'll never be set. Sometimes you just need to go for it. The sequence of faith is this. Go, set, ready. Some people spend their entire lives getting ready for what God wants them to do. But they never end up doing it because they never come to the realization that they'll never be ready. This is where so many of us get stuck. Our failure to act on what we know God is calling us to do not only breeds doubt and discouragement, it's a form of disobedience. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, go. So why do we operate with this red light mentality? Why are we waiting for the green light we've already been given? As Christ followers, we're called to take a why not approach to life. It's an approach to life that dares to dream. It's an approach that's bent toward action. And it doesn't look for excuses not to do something. Don't get me wrong, it's awful difficult to discern the will of God. Even after prayer and fasting, it usually entails making tough decisions. And I'm certainly not advocating a thoughtless or prayerless approach to decision making. We need to know that God is calling us to devote our lives to missions, to taking the internship offer, to quit our job, or maybe just to move to a new church. But I wonder that if we're so afraid of doing the wrong thing, that it keeps us from doing the right thing.